I do not know a couple, and I say this advisedly. I do not know a couple in the Piedmont area who have given more real hard work day and night for the work of the Lord than Gene and Sue Hollingsworth. Only God has seen what they have done. There have been other helpers, very, very faithful. And there have been those who prayed and those who contributed. But I know that our brother and sister, working away in their quiet way there, will have a real reward in the coming day. It has been tremendous what has been accomplished. When I think of the first time I saw that building, just after it had been purchased, an old, run-down county home, and to see it now in its very modern equipment, and the happy spirit there, about 80 Christians happily enjoying the things of the Lord together then. And the same thing can be said about Mountaintop. There have been problems, difficulties. There always are when you're going to do anything for God. There was a time when it was suggested to some of us that we just give up both places, that they weren't worth the struggle. Well, I never believed in giving up anything that was of God. I read in my Bible about a man who took a stand in a patch of lentils. And he stood there all alone with his sword, and he kept off the enemy until that evening they couldn't get the sword away from his hand. It had just almost become part of his hand. Somebody might have said to him, well, is a field of lentils, which to me would be some kind of a vegetable that I'm not too happy about or not too taken up with. It would be kind of like taking your stand in the middle of a patch of okra and fighting all day. And people would say, well, now, is it worthwhile? Well, it wasn't so much the lentils he was worried about, I think. This was some part of God's inheritance, and he wasn't going to give it up. Others could run if they wanted to, but he wasn't going to give it up. I've been thinking a great deal of late about wisdom and folly. And as I thought of that and about the meeting tonight, I at one time felt that I would speak to you about seven men that God calls fools. But the more I thought and the more I prayed about it, the more I felt I'd like to approach it not so much from the side of folly, but rather from the side of wisdom. And so I'm going to ask you to read with me about four wise creatures. You'll find them in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 24. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold of their hands, and is in kings' palaces. Now the Bible has a great deal to say about wisdom and folly. Both Paul and James contrast the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God. And we could range through the entire scripture on this subject. And even in this 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we have a great many things of interest that I believe could be very profitably referred to. But whenever I find myself wandering like that in my messages or in preparing them, I think of what my good friend A.P. Gibbs used to always tell his homiletics class. And I have said that I saw a great many students at Emmaus years ago. They studied homiletics under A.P. Gibbs, and they learned a lot. I took a course in homiletics above A.P. Gibbs, for his classroom happened to be below my office, and there was an air passage from his classroom up there. So while they studied under him, I studied above him. And it was a very interesting time to hear our brother Gibbs in his inimitable way teaching that class of young people homiletics. Well, then said, anybody who can teach homiletics and keep the students from going to sleep is an unusual person. Well, because homiletics can just be just about as dry as a thing could be. But there's nothing dry about A.P. Gibbs' teaching of homiletics. And he used to continually remind them that some preachers were like Columbus. That when he started out, he didn't know where he was going. And when he got there, he didn't know where he was. And when he came back, he didn't know where he'd been. Did you ever hear a sermon like that? Sometimes I said, now, what was that all about? Where were we going, and where did we get? And where are we now? Well, I just want to zero in then on these few verses that we read here. If we wanted to give it a title, which is not necessary, but if we did, I think we could well call this Wisdom from Weak Things. For you'll notice that it begins by saying, there are four things which are little upon the earth. Now, we're living in the days of big things. Everything has to be big before it attracts any attention. Big buildings and big programs and big people. But you know, God takes the little things. And I have learned this too, that one of the secrets of contentment in life is to learn to enjoy little things. If we can get pleasure and enjoyment and satisfaction of the little things, then we're going to find that life is going to be a very happy course for us. Here are four little things taken from nature. And how true this was of the teaching and preaching of our Lord. You remember again and again, He opened, as it were, the book of nature. Because God has written two books. The book of creation and the book of Revelation. And because He is the author of both, there is absolutely no contradiction between them. If anyone has read in the book of creation what they think is contrary to the book of Revelation, then they need to go back and read it again. They missed it. God's creative work is in perfect keeping with God's redemptive work. And so again and again, you'll recall, our Lord took the very simplest of things. Things that were of everyday life. They were in common practice all around. He spoke of the birds. And He spoke of various animals. And He spoke of various flowers. And other things that grew on the earth. And from these He taught those tremendous lessons that he alone could teach. Now here we have four little things. Things so small, so insignificant, that we might be in danger of just passing them by, not giving them a thought. But God has been pleased to take them and put them in his word and attach to them four very, very important aspects of wisdom. And I trust that as we look at these four, we will ask ourselves, am I wise or am I foolish? The ants, the conies, the locusts, the spiders, small, insignificant. In fact, I've written in the margin of my Bible over these four, insignificant in appearance. Isn't that true of an ant? A coney is possibly a small, but the nearest thing we would have here would be a rabbit or a hare. It wasn't exactly like ours, apparently. It dwelt in the rocks, but it was, for all intents and purposes, we can speak of it as a hare. And then the locust and the spider. Now, what does God want us to learn from these? What is the wisdom that these four creatures of God display that you and I can learn from? Well, let's think of the ant. And I believe the lesson very clearly taught in connection with the ant here is the lesson, the wisdom of foresight. Foresight that leads to preparation. The ants are a people not strong. No one would connect strength with ants, but here they have a wisdom that far exceeds their strength. They prepare their meat in the summer. The ant gathers during the time of abundance. The ant gathers that which is going to be needed in a time of need. The wisdom of foresight, instead of, as it were, just thinking of the present, it is looking ahead. Now we know that in talking about creatures like this, they do not have the intelligence, the intellect that a human being has. But where a human being has an intellect, these creatures have an instinct. And that instinct is given to them by God. And that instinct leads them to act at times much more wisely than even the intellect of human beings does. And so the ant has from the Creator an instinct that leads it to look ahead, to consider the time of need that is coming. A time of scarcity, when food will not be available, and that instinct leads it to make provision when that provision is available. If we're to turn to the sixth chapter of this same book of Proverbs, we have the same thought connected with the ant. There we read in verse 6 of chapter 6, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Now notice this. "Who, having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest." What are we told there? We are told not only that the ant gathers in time when it's possible to do so, but it does that without a guide, an overruler, to order them. There is no guide, overseer, or ruler over the ants. So that it's not a question of a leader issuing a command, and all the ants obey it. It is a question of each ant, through that instinct that God has given it, realizing I should make provision for the future. Now I believe that's the lesson God has for us. God has not given us instinct. God has given us intelligence. And that intelligence is to be illuminated by the Word of God. And when we just stop and think about the future, there are certain things that become inevitable. No one can deny it. No matter who they are or what they are, these facts I am going to state are undeniable. And the conscience that God has put within every human being responds to these things. Now there are many who turn that conscience off. They refuse to listen to it. But nevertheless, just as an ant has a God-given instinct that leads it in summer to gather its food, in harvest, to gather that which is going to be needed when the harvest is past. So, God has put in every human being a conscience, which if it is not dulled and deadened by sin, will make them realize certain things. The first is this, they are going to die. Now, everyone that has enough intelligence to be responsible before God knows that they are going to die. Another A.P. Gibbs story comes to my mind at this moment. He used to tell about the man on a train, and they pulled into a station, and the man looked out the window, and everybody he saw was old. Gray haired, long beard. He didn't see a young person or a middle-aged person anywhere around. And he put his head out and he said, "Say, how often do people die around here?" And the man said, "Just once." That's it. Doesn't matter how long you live, 100 or more, it is appointed unto men once to die. Now every intelligent person knows that. Well then, that should lead us to make some preparation for that which lies beyond death. Ah, but you say, some people don't believe there's anything beyond death. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? Well, they say they don't. I know they say a lot of things. They say a lot of things I don't believe. My Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, God hath put eternity in their heart. And in the consciousness of every human being, there is a sense of eternity. Now they may not know anything much about it because they may close their eyes to the revelation of it. But I am convinced that every human being in Adam's race has within his heart and conscience a realization that there is something beyond death. I repeat, they may close their eyes to the light of it, but they know they're going to die. They know there is something beyond death. And they know that somewhere there is someone whom they think of as a supreme being that they'll ultimately have to meet. I believe that those three things are written by God on the conscience of all men everywhere. I say they try to forget it, they deny it, they cover it up with other things, and very often with an air of bravado, but when the Word of God gets in there, they're like old Kelly, the old soldier lying there on the hospital bed after the battle in the Crimea. And the nurse noticed that old Kelly was quite restless. She went over and took his hand. She said to the old veteran, Kelly, what's the matter? You're not afraid to die, are you, Kelly? And the old soldier straightened himself up in bed. He said, nurse, I'm not afraid to die. I rode with a light brigade into the valley of death at Balaclava. I'm not afraid to die, but nurse, I'm afraid to meet God. That's it. It isn't so much the die. It isn't so much what you leave behind. It's the one you've got to meet. Prepare to meet thy God. For that is one meeting that is absolutely inevitable. And I tell you, my friends, it's a sobering thought. I, as you know, have been saved well over 50 years. I have dedicated my life to God. I've tried to live for Him. But when I think of standing in the presence of a God who's the creator of all things, I'll tell you, there's nothing light about my thoughts. No, I'm not afraid to meet Him, for I know that at Calvary my sins were put away. And I know that now through Jesus Christ He's my Father, as well as my God. But after all, I'm still just a creature, and He is God. Yes. It's wise to look ahead. It's wise to prepare beforehand. That's the wisdom that the ant would teach us. Foresight. Preparation. Lest we should be like those of whom the prophet Jeremiah lamented, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not safe. This is a summertime of God's grace. The sunshine of His grace is shining across the whole world. But there's a winter of God's judgment coming. This is the harvest. And precious souls are being gathered into the garner. But there's a time coming when the summer will be past, the harvest will be ended. And those who do not learn the lesson from the end will have to lament for all eternity. We are not safe. One of the foolish things I did when I was first saved was to give up a good, easy job, a position you would call it, in an office in Toronto, Canada. And I went with several other young Christian men on a harvest excursion to the western provinces of Canada. And there I harvested the great wheat harvest in the West. I made my decision in a hurry. I repented at leisure. We have been talking and experiencing heat. I had plenty of reason to repent when I worked under a blazing sun at the thermometer registering 110 in the shade. I wonder that I lived. It was only the grace of God that kept me alive. And you didn't walk around and lean on your pitchfork. You worked from before sunup to after sundown. If that doesn't make you repent, nothing will, I'll tell you. But you know, finally it was over. We got the harvesting. We had all the wheat harvest thrashed there. They asked if I was going farther west because many followed the harvest right out to the coast. I said, I've been a big enough fool now. I'm not going to make myself a bigger one. I'm heading home. But we got the harvest in. The last load of golden grain left and was taken into the little town to the elevators there to be stored until it was shipped eastward. And then we got up next morning and I looked out to the horizon and here was a column of smoke rising over here. And another column over here. And another column over here. And another column over here. I said to the farmer where we were working, I said, what's that? He said, they're burning up the chaff. Yes. We had been busy separating the wheat from the chaff. The wheat had been carried into the garner. The chaff was now being burned. That which had been so close to the wheat, just as close as a husband and wife, just as close as a son and daughter to their parents, but now so far apart, the wheat in the elevator, the chaff, burning with fire. Yes, we are to prepare in this God season of opportunity when the door is wide open to salvation. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, who having no guide, overseer, nor ruler, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Friends, the bread of life is available to you today. That which you need for your never-dying soul. But time is coming when it'll be too late. The conies are a feeble folk. Yet make they their houses in the rocks. What is the wisdom that the coney would teach us? Well, if we learn the wisdom of foresight from the ant, I would suggest we learn the wisdom of fear from the conies. Here's that little helpless coney. And there's danger. They're enemies. And a little coney can't fight them any more than a rabbit can. What does it do? It flees to the rock. It knows it needs protection. And it flees to the rock. It makes its house in the rock. What a wisdom that we need to follow. How we need to emulate this. To realize that there is a need for fear. Some people say, I'm not afraid of anything. Let me say to you kindly, my friend, you're a fool. I'm afraid to take hold of a 220-volt wire. I'm afraid to do it. For I know I'd likely be dead. I'm afraid to step out in front of that 10-ton truck. Because I know I'd be killed. I'm afraid to drink that bottle of poison because I know it would result in my death. If you and I didn't learn to fear certain things, we wouldn't last very long. And it's just the same in spiritual things. I read in my Bible in Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, when he was warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Yes. I was drawn to Calvary by the love of Christ, and I was driven to Christ by the fear of hell. And I believe it takes both. And the little Coney teaches me this lesson. I can no more meet my spiritual foes, particularly the devil. I can no more meet them than the little Coney can meet its enemies in the animal world. What then does it do? It scurries off to the rock, and in the rock it's safe. Oh, my friend, tonight, if you look ahead and realize death is coming, and after death the judgment, that there is the meeting with God, then learn the lesson from the Coney and flee to the Rock of Ages. Remember the chorus we used to sing with the boys and girls? Build on the rock. The rock that ever stands. Build on the rock and not upon the sand. You need not fear the storm nor the earthquake shock. You're safe forevermore if you build on the rock. Friends, that's the gospel. And you need to rest your soul on the Rock of Ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to shelter in the cleft rock, cleft on Calvary's cross, when the judgment of God struck him instead of us. And now, oh, safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflict and danger would fly. Yes, be like the cone. Learn the wisdom of fear and find protection in the Rock of Ages. But we have the locusts. Now it says the locusts that they have no king. That is, there's no one under that is in charge and commanding them. And yet it says, go they forth all of them by bands. Now, this would mean a lot more to an Eastern audience than to us. The nearest thing we would have would be the grasshopper. And I suppose we have never seen, although we may have read, of a locust plague. But the Easterner, the Middle Eastern, would be very familiar with that terrible locust plague. If you want to read about it, read the second chapter of the book of Joel, and you'll see there in highly descriptive language a locust plague that is used as an illustration of the terrible devastation that God is going to send in the coming day on those who reject Him. And it simply describes in very striking language, everything is green, everything is fertile, everything is attracted before the locust plague, and then the locust plague sweeps across, and there's nothing of life left. Stripped bare, trees, all vegetation, just stripped bare by the locust plague. And yet, one locust by itself would be very, very weak and insignificant, as we're told here, for things that are little upon the earth. But where does this power come from that enables them to accomplish this? Why, they go forth by bands. And it's this partnership, shall we say. It's this fellowship that enables them to accomplish what they could possibly never do by themselves. What a lesson for us. We look ahead. We realize the danger and the need that lies in the future. We flee to Christ. In our feebleness, our weakness, we rest on the rock. Now we're still just as feeble as ever. But what's God telling us here? He's telling us that in fellowship, in partnership, we can accomplish that which is absolutely impossible individually. My brothers and sisters, that is the secret for the progress and success of this assembly. No one man, no one woman, no individual could possibly have accomplished what has been done in connection with this assembly. God has used individuals. Just as a locust plague is made up of individuals. But they're together. They're in fellowship. They're in partnership. And God wants us to learn the wisdom of fellowship. The power of partnership. Now that we belong to Christ and move forward together as one. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, it isn't numbers in themselves that counts, but it's when we are welded together in Christ. And one of the longings of my heart has been that this assembly at all times be together in happy, hearty, holy fellowship. Moving on for God together. And brethren, only God knows what can be accomplished. The spider, it says, taketh hold with her hands, as in king's palaces. Now, you wouldn't go looking for a spider in a king's palace, would you? Naturally, unless you knew about spiders. And I imagine we know a little more about spiders than we do about palaces. But they seem to be out of place, don't they? A spider in a palace? Yes. A sinner in the courts of glory? Yes. Seems impossible, doesn't it? Looks out of place, doesn't it? No. How does that tiny, and I might almost say loathsome spider, how does it get into king's palace? It just takes hold with its hand. Someone might say to the spider, now look, you forget about a king's palace. You get down there in the cellar. That's where you belong. You get down there where it's dark and dank and dirty. That's where you belong. Says the spider, I'm going to the king's palace. And what's it do? It simply takes hold of its hands. You ever watch a spider? Well, you do that. You'll learn quite a lot from it. It does something that you can't do. It goes on up and comes on down. You can't do that. You can get in an elevator. The elevator will do it for you, but you can't do it. You can get in an airplane. It'll do it for you, but you can't do what the spider does. But the Bible says it just takes hold of its hands. What's our lesson here? I believe God is teaching us here the great possibilities of faith. God has given you and me a hand to lay hold on things, the things of God. And my brethren and sisters, I believe that we have scarcely begun to realize what can be accomplished by laying hold by faith in God. Many, many years ago, a man said in the hearing of a young man, God has yet to see what he can do with a man who is totally yielded to him. And a young shoe salesman heard him say that. And D.L. Moody said, by the grace of God, I'll be that man. I'll just be totally dedicated to the Lord from this moment on. And we know what God did through D.L. Moody, the shoe salesman, so well educated that to the day of his death he spelt Philadelphia with an F, and carried his sermons in his hip pocket and notes that only he could read and very seldom read them. But God used him because he was sold out to him. He laid hold on God. My friend, tonight, look ahead. Think of your need and of the fact that the time will come when your need cannot be met. The summer of God's grace will be ended. The harvest will be all gathered in. The door will be closed. Look ahead and flee to the Rock of Ages. And when you do, you'll find a lot of other sinners there with you. And you'll enter into a wonderful fellowship that'll enable you to move forward for God. And it will just depend on how much you lay hold on by faith as to where you will be. If tonight you will lay hold by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, my friend, you'll be in the King's Palace for all eternity. And if you'll lay hold by faith on the possibilities that there are in Christian life, you'll be in that palace as an honored servant of Jesus Christ. God help you. If you're not saved tonight, my friend, if you're not sure that you're saved, why not reach out the empty hand of faith and take Jesus Christ as your Savior? I was dealing with a man one night after a meeting. He professed to want to be saved. And as clearly as I could, I put before him a way of salvation. I said something like this, now my friend, you see, God has done everything that he could and everything that is needed. Now, I said, he offers you his son. Will you take him? And the man stood up. I didn't know what he was going to do. But he stood up. He came over to me. He put out his big hand and he took hold of mine. He said, I'll take him as my Savior. And I knew he meant it, for my hand was tingling for about half an hour afterwards. He meant it. Yes. If you, by simple faith, will take Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll be on the rock. You'll be in fellowship with God and His people, and you'll be on your way.